Well, the last 2 weeks, we have been out of our normal series, and during that time, we have heard from Wayne and Lynette two very powerful sermons as they've concluded their time of ministry with us, and what a gift and what a way to end. It was so good to hear from them back to back as they brought God's word to us one final time. So I want to take just a moment to reorient us back to our series in the book of Philippians called The Good Life. And what we're seeking here is a renewed vision of what the good life should look like. Not a life that's defined by our personal preferences or aspirations. Not the good life according to our cultural collective vision, the so-called American dream. But the good life according to our Creator. Life as it was supposed to be lived. And so far in this series, we've seen that this life is characterized by three things: joy and confidence and humility. And so joy is simply knowing the goodness of God no matter what happens. Confidence is not confidence in ourselves, but a confidence in the gospel, which gives us sure and steady grace to be the people that God's called us to be and to do the work that God has called us to do. And then finally, a couple of weeks ago, Wayne shared with us a message about humility. And humility is really simply having an accurate view of ourselves in light of who God is and who He's created us to be. And it's having a posture or a disposition in our life towards serving others. And so we want to add to joy and confidence and humility this morning the idea that the good life is a life that is characterized by change. Now, change can be difficult. We all respond to the word change in a variety of different ways, depending on our temperament, depending on the circumstances, depending on the kind of change. We don't always like change. I think we want change. We know we need change, but we don't always like it because change makes us uncomfortable. Change often requires extra effort and energy. The truth is, hearing about change right now is probably the last thing you want to hear because we are all experiencing change fatigue. We have seen so much change over the last few months. It's really been overwhelming. But most of that change has been a change to our environment, a change to our circumstances, or changes at the decision-making level. Those are all very real changes. They're very important changes. But the kind of change I want to talk about this morning is deeper than that. It's even much more fundamental than that. It is at the heart level or the soul level. It's a change in the way we think and act and respond and desire. In fact, this change really could be described. It's so dramatic that it's becoming a new person. The New Testament uses this language. We are to be born again or born from above. It's a new way of being human. The life of following Jesus is a life filled with change. Change is at the very heart of the gospel message because we are to become more like Jesus. And the truth is, we can all admit that much of the time we are not very much like Him, which means we need change in our life. And so it's part of the good life. We see the language of change throughout the New Testament. There are many examples that I could provide, but here's just a few really quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says we are being transformed into His image with an ever-increasing glory. Two chapters later, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. Romans chapter 8, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then final example, 1 John chapter 3, talking about the future. But we know we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are being changed. One day we will fully be changed. We will be like Jesus, and we long for that day. But this side of heaven, that means every day is a day where we need to experience change in our life. And so we're going to define change this way. Change is the ongoing process of the Spirit applying the work of Jesus to us so that over time we actually become more like Jesus. We're talking about sanctification. about transformation, spiritual formation, whatever term you want to use, really simply we could state it, as simply as I could state it would be this: becoming more like Jesus. That's the change we're talking about. So in the first part of chapter 2, Paul presents a beautiful picture of how Jesus lived the good life. He humbled himself, he served, he loved, he obeyed. It was the most pure expression of humanity ever. Jesus showed us what it looks like to be fully human, and Paul kind of summarizes that in a way in the first part of chapter 2. And now he transitions here, starting in verse 12, what we just read, by saying it's precisely because Jesus lived this good life, the life that none of us could have lived, that it actually makes it possible for us to change and to become more like him, to live this good life by the grace of God in increasing measure, never fully, until we're fully glorified in heaven, but we can actually live as we were created to live by the grace of God. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. So beginning in verse 12 of this section, the first thing we see is that the good life is a changed life. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I love creating systems and processes where I can automate things that I have to do regularly in my life to make them easier or even automatic. So, for example, bill pay, right? The fact that I can set up my bills where they pay themselves is amazing. I love it. I love the modern world. I love being able to just set things up, set it and forget it. Wouldn't it be great? Well, I don't know if it would be, but it sounds great if we could set up our spiritual lives just the same. If we could set up some kind of auto-maturing process where every day, you know, we get up in the morning and we look and we get a text message and it says, congratulations, today you are more like Jesus than you were yesterday. And you're like, great, awesome. That's what we want. But that's not the way it works. You see, we know that transformation is God's work. It is absolutely his work, and yet we're commanded over and over in Scripture to yield ourselves, to submit ourselves, to live into this work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our life, which is accomplishing the Father's will to make us more like Jesus. We're to cooperate with that. We can't make that happen, but God, by his grace, does that, but we are to live into this reality. And so in verse 12, Paul describes our role in this transformational process using the phrase, work out your salvation. What does he mean by this? Well, certainly it's not a self-help gospel. Paul is not teaching here that we can earn our salvation. How do we know that? Well, it's a good rule that we always want to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So if a verse individually seems to be suggesting something that many other verses clearly teach against, then we're interpreting it wrong. We're not understanding it clearly. So Paul is not teaching here that, because Scripture is very clear, abundantly clear, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? But what we see here is this phrase, work out your salvation. So pay attention to the language there. Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work toward your salvation. It doesn't even say work at your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And as verse 13 clearly confirms, we cannot work out salvation unless God has already worked it into us. And so to work out your salvation, what does that mean? Well, Paul's already given us one great example of that. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, because you're saved, because God has entered your life through the person of the Holy Spirit, because you have this power at work in you, we ought to live into the truths of the gospel. We ought to live in a way that is consistent with who we are, with our new identity as the people of God. Now, it's clarifying to understand Paul's use of the word salvation here. As the word is used, salvation, in the New Testament, it often defines really one particular part of the process. Right, we know it's really fair to say that we are saved, we are being saved, and one day we'll fully be saved. Right? Salvation has a beginning right? There's a point of justification when we are declared free of our sin. We are declared in the courtroom of God not guilty because of Jesus and him paying the penalty for our sin. But we also know that salvation is this process that is ongoing. We're actually becoming the people that God has already declared us to be. And then one day, the process will end. We will fully be like Jesus. But salvation is a process. And Paul, when he's talking here about salvation, he's not talking about justification, right? We don't work that out. That's something that happens by faith in Jesus Christ and his work. It is a one-time declaration. We are justified. So what he's talking about here is he's talking about our sanctification, the working out of this process that God is still very much a part of, but we are told to live into this reality. Now, to engage in this process with fear and trembling, we could also translate that maybe in our modern language with utter seriousness. We're to work out our salvation with utter seriousness. Now, this concept of fearing God is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. It means to have awe and respect or reverence for God. And we are to approach our own discipleship, our own spiritual formation, with great respect and great awe for who God is and the work that he is doing in our lives. We should take it seriously. Now, taking our spiritual formation or our discipleship seriously, that doesn't mean legalism, right? It doesn't mean, all right, guys, you just need to do better. You need to try harder. You need to whip into shape. You need to make God happy with you. It's not legalism. It's not without grace. It's not a lack of grace. It doesn't mean being joyless. It doesn't mean you have to be an over-serious person all the time. We can take our discipleship seriously, but yet still live a life that is very filled with joy, with and even entertainment, enjoying God's good gifts. We can be silly, we can goof off, we can have fun, right? I'm not saying be serious all the time. I get it. Life is fun. It's meant to be enjoyed. I have a two-year-old. Okay, I know how to shake my sillies out, okay? I was a youth pastor. I know how to throw shaving cream at teenagers and have fun for the glory of God, okay? It's like I've said about Wayne, you know, he takes God very seriously. You know he takes God's word seriously. You know he takes his spiritual formation seriously and your spiritual formation seriously, but he knows how to have fun. It's a great example to us. So when we're talking here about seriousness, I think this is a warning to us, really to all believers in all ages, but I think the challenges that we have in our day and time are very real. They're formidable. I think if we're not careful, we can lose the seriousness with which we approach the process of our soul being shaped, of our lives being formed, of taking seriously. I think this is a warning to us. Friends, take seriously this command. You are to approach the working out of your salvation. It's not something you do on your own. It is totally by the grace of God, but yet you are to live into that reality with utter seriousness, with utter intentionality. You are to pay attention to this. Pay attention to the formation of your soul. And I just want to say, friends, listening, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, whatever your approach to God is right now, whether you approach him cautiously or casually or in a very committed way, there is real grace for you as you approach this idea of working out what God is working into you. But you need to avail yourself to his grace. You need to plug into it. You need to take advantage of the opportunities for his grace to be poured out in your life. Think about it this way for just a minute. And of course, all analogies break down. But think about God's grace being like electricity that is currently flowing in the walls of your house. That electricity is there. It is real, but you have to access it in a certain way. There are different ways to do that, right? There's plugs in the wall where you can plug something in to gain access to the grace that's already free-flowing. You can also flip on a light switch, right? The electricity's there, everything is set up, but you have to turn the light switch on in order for the light to happen. You can't make the electricity flow, but you can plug into the wall. You can turn the light switch on. Now, I'm not, again, listen, God is sovereign. There is common grace. God is at work in our lives even when we are not approaching our salvation seriously. He is forming and shaping us even in spite of ourselves. But yet, Scripture tells us there are regular means of grace. There's electricity flowing in the wall, and you need to tap into that. There is grace in God's word for us, but if we don't open our Bible to remind ourselves and to read it, it's like we're not turning the light switch on. And so I think this is a kind of metaphor, kind of example to us, right? We don't make the electricity flow, but there are regular means of grace that God has made available to us, and we need to tap into them. These verses highlight an important tension between what's known as God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In other words, what happens in the world, is it because God does it, or is it because of human responsibility, because of our actions? Well, the truth is, it's both. That tension is presented in Scripture. And if you push me in a corner and you say, well, which one's more important, God's sovereignty or human responsibility? Of course, it's God's sovereignty. But yet in his sovereignty, he has allowed that we should have a measure of human responsibility. And so as we approach our salvation, I think this is just as true. We are to be held accountable. We are called to be a part of this process of what God is doing in our lives. Not earning our salvation, not contributing to it, but working out what God is working into us. The good life is a changed life. The second thing we see is that the good life is a changed attitude. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Paul shifts very quickly here from the theoretical to the practical. He says, okay, so you want to become more like Jesus. You want to work out your salvation. You want a changed life. Great, everybody's on board. But then he says, all right, here's your first application. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Oh, great. You had to go there. I don't think any of us gets away from that one, right? There's certain things in the Bible that just strike a chord with all of us. And I think if we're honest, we know ourselves. We can very easily slip into complaining and grumbling. These terms are used to describe the people of Israel during their time of wandering in the desert. They're described as people who are grumbling. And this word arguing refers to an inward reasoning of the mind and points to the reasoning that goes on in the human heart in rebellion against God's will. In other words, it's an external manifestation, negativity, complaining, bitterness, grumbling, but it's really manifesting what's in our heart, which ultimately is rebellion against God and lack of trust in him, right? That was the people of God in Israel. They didn't fully trust in God. They didn't trust that he had a good plan for them, and therefore they complained and said, hey, maybe we would be better off in a different situation. The examples are different in our own lives, but we can see what's in our heart ultimately comes out. It is manifested. The language of verse 15 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is Moses' last speech before he died. He was comparing the faithfulness of God to the unfaithfulness of the people. And in that text, it says, they are corrupt and they are not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. And so Paul, by referencing these words here in his letter, he's telling them to remember. Remember. It's one of the most important themes in the Bible. Remembering. Don't forget. Remember that time when God rescued the people of God from slavery and he brought them out and they revealed what was in their hearts. They didn't trust. And they began grumbling and complaining. And Paul's saying, don't do that. You are redeemed people. You have the grace of God in your life. Therefore, it should change your very attitude and your posture toward everything in your life. Friends, you're set free. You've been given the greatest gift. That should change your perspective. Now listen, Paul's not saying be emotionally suppressed. He's not saying fake it till you make it. He's not saying you have to walk around with a smile on your face all the time. But he's saying that a person who is a perpetual complainer, perpetually negative, that seems to have no hope in their life, that is not consistent with what it means to be a child of God. It doesn't mean we're not sad. It doesn't mean we're not disappointed. We experience all those emotions, but we have something inside of us that is an ultimate hope that changes us. And so God can change the heart of even the perpetual complainer, the grumbler, the arguer. God can soften us and fill us with the grace of his life. Paul goes on to connect their ceasing from complaining and arguing, their change in attitude, with a purpose. He says, so that. Stop complaining and arguing so that you can become blameless and pure children of God. This change in your attitude is part of what it means to become a child of God. It reflects your family identity and your family values. So people will recognize that we are Jesus' people as we live like Jesus did. Not just knowing about Jesus, not knowing who he is, but when we actually become more like him, when we live the way he did, when our attitude reflects who he is, when we're changed from being an arguer and a complainer to being a person who is thankful and grateful and grace-filled. Verse 15, when Paul talks about shining like stars, he's probably thinking of Daniel chapter 12, where the prophet uses this metaphor to describe those who know and apply God's word with wisdom. What Paul is saying here is that as the work of Christ is applied to our lives by the Spirit, we will shine like stars. We will do good work in his name. We will bring the light of Christ into a dark world, not just through our attitude, but through our actions. Recall that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it, but sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world." So Jesus is clear that he doesn't take us out of the world, but that we are to engage with the world for the sake of Christ. We don't live in a bubble, but we live shining as an example of the light and grace of Christ. That means that we want to together become a kind of community that is compelling to people. We want to be a grace-filled community. We don't want to be known as just this negative complainer. We're very against the world. We don't like people. We're not hospitable. No, we want to be a kind of community where people want to be a part of. That is what it will look like when our attitude is changed, when our perspective toward people is so grace-filled that people want to know what is different about us, when we're so known by our love and by our service that people want to know what it's like to be a part of us. And you realize people aren't sitting around that aren't going to church thinking to themselves, man, I really want to be like those Christians. They go to church every week and they go to Bible study and they pray. No, I mean, we need to do those things. But the point of those things is that it changes us into people who are more like Jesus. And I think people will be attracted to Jesus because they recognize he has something that they need. We want to be a different type of community that people will be drawn in by who we are. This reflects our vision statement, transformed by Christ to transform the world. The language of shining stars paints a picture of making a positive difference in the lives of others through the shining the light of Christ that comes out of us. We want to be changed people. We want to have a changed attitude. And finally, we see that the good life is a changed focus. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What I think Paul's saying here is he's saying that our lives should be filled with the purpose of serving others. It's an interesting metaphor that Paul uses. It's actually language from a pagan religious ceremony that he's using and kind of importing. But his point here is he's saying that even if my life ends up being poured out like a sacrifice, no matter what happens to me, if I have to suffer, if I end up dying, if it ends up being for the purpose of serving you and building up the church, then that brings me joy. Because the focus of his life was the gospel mission. It was for building up the health of the church, because Paul had an outward focused life. And I believe the good life is an outward focused life. And Paul ends this section by reflecting on joy. Paul knew the goodness of God, even in the midst of hard things. His perspective on this was not formed overnight. That's not something that just snaps and turns on. It takes time. But we can gain that perspective as we press deeper into the truths of the gospel. We believe that Jesus is for us. It fills us with hope no matter what we face. And Paul had a deep joy in Christ, in particular, his love on the cross. You see, the cross is God's ultimate expression that he is for us, that he loves us with an everlasting love. It is the ultimate symbol of hope. It's the ultimate symbol of change, the greatest transformation, the changing of the world, making it possible for us to know God again, is because Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to make it possible for us to live a new and good life, to be human again, to be the people that God intended us to be. The good life is a life of change, of transformation, of metamorphosis, if you will. It's a transformation of our character, our attitude, of our actions. It's a transformation of our focus. It makes us more outwardly focused people. So how do we experience this change? I don't think Paul really goes into great detail here, but I think it would be amiss not to expand at least a little bit on what this looks like. What does it look like to experience this change? Well, the goal, of course, is to be more like Jesus. And most Christians that I know, including myself, would say, yes, I want to be more like Jesus. But sometimes I think that aspiring to be like Jesus is not enough. It can't just be enough that we want that. Sometimes I think that we're too easy to settle for being Jesus scholars rather than Jesus followers. We know a lot about Jesus, but yet maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe the question isn't so much, what would Jesus do, trying to anticipate his response, but asking ourselves the question, what did Jesus do? What did his life look like? You see, we want to become like Jesus, but yet do we actually want to adopt the lifestyle that Jesus did? Do we want to reorient our life around the rhythms and patterns and practices that Jesus had in his life? Do we really want to embrace the Jesus lifestyle? Or is it just this thing of like, well, I want to be like Jesus. I hope I'll be more like him, but I'm just going to kind of continue doing my life. I don't really want to change anything because that would be hard. A really quick example, and then I'm going to point you to a resource. We've been watching this new series on ESPN about Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls of the 90s. I don't know if you've been watching. I assume most of you lived through that experience. Probably, I'm guessing you know who Michael Jordan is and you know quite a bit about him. But the thing that I've been thinking about throughout this series is this idea that, you know, let's say I want to become a great basketball player. Well, okay, maybe not me. That ship has sailed. But let's say a young person wants to become a professional basketball player. They can say to themselves, man, I really want to be like MJ. I want to be a great player. And they can even do things. They can get Jordan jerseys. They can have number 23, all over. They can get shoes like him. Or replace any current basketball player, whatever. The point is, you can say, I want to be like that person, I want to become like them, but if you don't ever do the things that they did, you're never going to get to the point, you're never going to become like them. If you want to be a good basketball player like Michael Jordan, it's not about looking like him, it's not about drinking Gatorade like him, or whatever the commercials were trying to tell us we needed to do. No, if you wanted to be a good basketball player like him, you had to do the drills that he did. You had to shoot hundreds, if not thousands, of jump shots. You had to weight train. You had to study. A lot of hard work goes into that in order to be that person. It's not just an aspirational thing. You have to ask, what are they doing to become the person that they become? Now, of course, you know, in this case, it breaks down because you also have to have a raw amount of talent and some physical ability that not everybody has, and, you know, your height and those kinds of things factor in. But the point being, it's not just about admiring someone. It's about changing your life and mirroring it after their practices. That's how you become a good basketball player. The same is true in our life with Jesus. It's not just about aspiring, oh, I want to be like Jesus. It's about asking the question, what did he do? And then changing our life and changing our behaviors so that we can become like him. So I want to point you to a resource that I've just finished going through. And it's a book by a guy named John Mark Comer. And it's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And it's a really interesting book, and he's very provocative, and you may not agree with everything he says. He'll probably push some of your buttons. But it's a really good read. And he commends in there, he talks about the problem that we have that's very current to our day and time. And then he talks about five practices that Jesus had in his life. It's not a comprehensive list, but he's pointing to this particular issue. And he talks about the silence, solitude, Sabbath, simplicity, and slowing. Practices that Jesus had as part of his life. And I want to suggest that for us to live the good life, we have to change not just our focus, not just our attitude, but also our actions. We have to reorient our lives around the rhythms of grace that Jesus practiced and modeled for us. And I talk to you about this and recommend this to you, saying, I just read this book and I've been incredibly convicted. I'm one of those people. I want to be more like Jesus. But I haven't been working out my salvation with the utter seriousness which this deserves. I really want the good life. I want the Jesus life. But it means that I have to commit myself not just to aspiring to it, but to becoming more like Jesus. And so I recommend that book to you. But even more than that, before there, simply reading the Gospels and saying, how did Jesus live? Knowing that change is a big part of the good life. Every day we want to change more and more to become like Jesus. I think if we do that together, we'll be able to experience the good life, a quality of life like we have not experienced before. We'll experience the rest and the grace. We'll become truly human. We'll be living the way we were designed to live. So join me as we pray about that together. Heavenly Father, you created us. You understand us. You know what we were made for. And Father, we know that every part of that has been disrupted. It's been torn apart by sin and by our rebellion. And God, that rebellion continues in our hearts. We're a people who turn away from you. We are unfaithful. We grumble and we complain. God, we live selfishly and self-centered lives. But God, would you help us by your grace to become new people? Would you continue to change us and shape us to be more like Jesus so that you would be glorified in our lives, that our lives would be an example of who you are as Jesus' people and the life that we all have available to us. And God, that you would cure the utter restlessness which we all carry with us through all of our days. God, that you would fill our lives with your hope and with your peace. So we love you, we praise you. God, help us to live the life that you've made possible for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.